Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If you then have been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Let's go before him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this Sabbath day, a day of rest from our normal labors, a day of rest even from our normal recreations. A day of having a taste of that eternal Sabbath rest, which we will have with you. To that end, we pray that the Spirit of God would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that our worship would be glorifying to our Savior Jesus Christ, and that the work of the Spirit in us would have the consequence of bringing us into closer conformity to our Savior. We ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We're reading from John's Gospel, chapter 4, Actually, I think I want to start with the first verse. Changed my mind again. This is page 667 in the Pew Bible. Well, I guess we don't have pews anymore. So whatever the Bibles are stuck under some of the seats, okay? But we're going to be reading down through verse 26, and let's hear God's inerrant word. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from it to the Apostles' Creed, page 851 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. The apostles did not write this. We don't know who did write it. What we do know is what they're doing is summarizing what the apostles taught in that first generation of Christianity across not just the Mediterranean basin, but even as far east as India. And so we will confess the gospel that the apostles taught by means of this ancient summary. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Let's read Psalm 114. Let us hear God's inerrant and infallible word. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the scriptures we have read and for the confession. We ask that you open our eyes and our ears to your word. Having read it, having heard it read, as we spend some time looking at this psalm, may it be preparing our minds and hearts to come to this table, and that Jesus Christ would be glorified in every minute of what remains of this service. We pray for our sister churches here in this city, where the word of God is truly believed, truly proclaimed. The good news is proclaimed. Where the sacraments, whether they use that term or not, are administered in accord with your word, more or less. Your church in this country, Lord, has become increasingly more like the world around us. There is among those who profess to be Bible-believing Christians an ever-growing defection from things that the Bible teaches. And to that end, we pray that you would bless this nation by blessing your church with a real revival. A real revival always starts, Lord, with real repentance, an understanding of our individual and corporate sins, and turning from them back to you, turning from them back to your word, and thereby also reorganizing your church, or to use a better term perhaps, reforming the church to be in closer conformity to your word. We pray that for all the churches in our city. We pray especially for Faith OPC and St. John's RCUS and the three PCA congregations, because none of us are perfect. None of us have arrived. All of us have areas that we need to repent of, to be revived again, and to reform ourselves. Lord, we do pray all of these things of you in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Wait, so what we've looked at thus far in this section of the Psalter, and I pointed out in the past, so I'll just briefly recover it, is we have three hallelujah psalms, then Psalm 114, and then three hallelujah psalms. The first two, 11 and 12, begin with hallelujah, or praise Yahweh. It's Yah because that's just a short form usually used in poetry as God's covenantal name. 113 begins and ends with hallelujah. Interestingly enough, Yahweh's name, his covenantal name, is not found in 114 at all. Kind of surprised me when I was studying it this week that it kind of hit all of a sudden, wait a minute, there's no Yahweh here. 115 ends with hallelujah. 116 ends with hallelujah. And 117 begins and ends, like 113 does, with hallelujah. So we've got this kind of rising action, and then maybe in a sense a falling action, but you've got these six hallelujah psalms, and right smack in the middle is this one that does not have hallelujah, does not even have the covenantal name. What's its connection? That's a good point. There is lots of speculation, and I'll share a little, but mostly I just want to stick as close to the text as possible, which would seem to be, what is the great action of God salvifically in the Old Testament? Duh, it's the Exodus. In fact, in the New Testament, the great act of salvation, of course, is what our Savior does, but that's often described in the terms of the Exodus to make the connections. So that in a sense, Exodus is kind of a type of what Christ is going to do for us. And that's what this little psalm focuses on. It begins, there are three sections, verses 1 and 2, verses 3 through 6, and then 7 and 8. 7 and 8 are a little strange. We'll deal with that when we get there. But we're told when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language. And typical Hebrew poetry, right? You have the same thing said twice in different words. So that Israel and Jacob, well, duh, the Jacob was his given name, right? And Israel is the name that God gave him. And so it's the reference to his descendants, not his brother Esau's descendants, not his uncle Ishmael's descendants, but his descendants, his family that went down into Egypt and his family that came out of Egypt. I mentioned, I think, a few weeks ago, the interesting thing is strange tongue or strange language, I think strange tongue is the correct one, is used prophetically a number of times in the Old Testament, never in reference to Egypt. So that perhaps when we look at the return from the exile into Babylon and into Assyria, that that's also yet another kind of exodus taking place. There's also in 1 Corinthians 14, there's a reference to, I think it's Isaiah, I can't remember off the top of my head. There's an Old Testament text cited pointing out that when Israel hears the good news in strange language, then that's proof that they're apostate. That happened on the day of Pentecost, when the good news was preached in many, many languages, and it was a sign of Israel being apostate. The interesting thing, just as an aside, for this strange language, you might have the note here, spoke unintelligibly. The word barbarian is Greek in origin, and it means someone who says barbar, because they're so ignorant they can't speak Greek, and it's just nonsense. This is the Hebrew equivalent of barbar or barbarian. These people, they can't even speak Hebrew. What's wrong with them? Judah becomes his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Again, we have this basically the same thing said, though there are subtle differences. I think in our song we said his holy place for sanctuary. And I think they said throne for Israel. Israel his throne. It's literally, it's a plural. It's dominions, and there's some conjecture about that. We'll get to it in just a moment. But again, we have Judah and Israel. Why Judah? Well, because probably by the time this psalm was written, only Judah was the faithful kingdom. Israel had already broken off, not just against David, but also broken off against Yahweh, and it betrayed him. So that Judah, in a sense, the kingdom, which includes Judah and Benjamin and the Levites, and many from other tribes who fled south at various times because they were faithful to Yahweh. And Simeon, because Simeon was absorbed in Judah. You have all those tribes in that southern kingdom. But that's where his holy place is. It's in Jerusalem. Where's the temple? It's in Jerusalem. Where's Jerusalem? On the border between Benjamin and Judah. Just across the border into Benjamin. David was making a very interesting political decision in taking that and making it his capital. because the previous king, Saul, was a Benjamite, right? But it's also his dominion or dominions. It's his kingdom. And we need to understand that one of the things I really like about the PCA's Book of Church Order is in their first paragraph or two, lifting it from the Westminster Confession, they talk about the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, Israel was the Old Testament church. It was his kingdom. The church is the New Testament Israel. It's his kingdom. There's that continuity. That hasn't changed, which is why we can sing this song. The second section deals with events that took place in the Exodus and arriving in the land and in between. And so the first question is, the sea saw it. Notice it is in italics. The sea saw and fled. What's that a reference to? The crossing of the Red Sea. Yahweh is present, and the Red Sea divides so that Israel can cross on dry land. Where did that take place? I have no idea. Wasn't there, don't remember. When they're about to enter the land, the Jordan River is in flood stage. And as soon as the priest's feet hit the river, it backed up. It divided. In the same way as the Red Sea did. And so that's why we have this language of the two together. The sea saw and fled. Jordan turned back. It went upstream instead of downstream. The second verse, verse 4, is a reference to what takes place at Sinai. Whether it's the Sinai that everyone assumes in the Sinai Peninsula, or if it's another mountain, some think that it's actually in Arabia. It makes good sense to me, but I don't know. At any rate, that mountain and the mountains around it and the hills around it were badly shaken when God descended upon the mountain. Read the text. There's a description like a thunderstorm, almost like a volcano taking place, and an earthquake going on. And so the description is the mountains skipping like rams and the little hills like lambs. That's a good rendering. It refers to the small male sheep. What's the name for a male lamb? I don't know. But there, can you see it? The mountains skipping like rams, the little hills like lambs. One of the things I love to see are some of the videos I've seen on the internet of those little goats. Those, they can't stand still. I mean, they almost levitate hopping around. And just think of, you know, the earth reacting this way. Because why does the sea flee? Why does the Jordan run upstream? Why are the mountains skipping and the hills skipping? Because God is present. Because God is there and the earth is reacting to him. This is addressing creation. And so in verse 5, the psalmist is addressing the creation. And I love, this is a good rendering in the first part of verse 5. What ails you? What's wrong with you, O sea, that you fled? It applies to the next one as well. What ails you? What's wrong with you, O Jordan River, that you turned back, that you flowed upstream and not down? What ails you, O mountains, that you skipped like rams? What ails you, O little hills, like lambs? Why are you doing this? Why is this happening? And then the psalmist addresses the creation, particularly the whole planet. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. Now that word can be used for human beings. It means Lord or Master. But it's not being used as Lord or Master of a human being here. It's being in reference to the God of Israel. In fact, look at the next line. At the presence of the God of Jacob. Who is the Lord who's addressed? It's the God of Jacob. And what does the psalmist say? O earth, the whole planet. Not just the sea, not just the river, not just some hills. The whole planet should tremble at the presence of its creator. Now, what I want to suggest to you is if that's how the inanimate creation should react, what about those of us who are not only alive, but presumably have a brain? Are there rational creatures? How should we react at the presence of our Creator? We also should tremble. And then he's described in a glorious way. And this is, we'll get there in a second. This is why we read John 4. Who is the God of Jacob? Who is the Lord for whom the whole creation should tremble? He turned a rock in the desert into a pool of water. The New King James has flint into a fountain of waters. I wanted to ask Mark, and I didn't get around to it since he's a geologist. Is there something about flint that means you're never going to find water in there? I don't know. I've seen streams coming out of mountainsides in the Appalachians. I have no idea what rock is there, where the water comes from. But the whole implication of verse 8 is that this is the last place you would look to find water. And God's people at that time, we shall remember it, they and their flocks were in danger of dying because there was no water and they're in a desert. And he supplies that water. Now, the connection that I wanted us to see, and that's why we read John chapter 4, so let's turn there briefly, is that our Lord Jesus Christ is the water of life. The Pharisee, he has been in Judea. The Pharisees had heard that he's been baptizing more, and then the point being made that, well, Jesus didn't do the actual baptism, his disciples did. And evidently, this was creating friction. And it was not yet time for Jesus' crucifixion. He knew the time. And so he goes back to Galilee, where he was raised. And for some reason, I don't know why, we're told that he had to travel through Samaria, verse 4. Samaria is, in fact, Israel today still uses that term to describe that portion of the West Bank. Excuse me. Samaria had been was part of the Northern Kingdom. When the Assyrians conquered it, they moved all the wealthy people, all the highly skilled people out, and then they brought people who were similar to that from other countries in. And so you have a mixed group, some Jews, some non-Jews, all pagan. And the Samaritans started worshiping the God of Israel, sort of. It's a syncretism, a blending of real worship with the worship of false gods. And so there was a conflict when the Jews came back. We don't want to get all that detail. But he comes to a city of Samaria called Sychar, and it's near a piece of property that Jacob gave his son Joseph. There is a well there, and about noontime, a woman shows up to get water from the well, and Jesus asks her for a drink. And her response is, what? There's two levels here. One's not mentioned. You're a man talking to a woman. That's just not kosher at that point in time. Secondly, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan, and Jews and Samaritans have no business with each other, can't stand one another. Which, by the way, is why the parable of the Good Samaritan is so important to note. And Jesus said to her in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And her response is, well, wait a minute, you don't have a bucket, you don't have a rope, this is a deep well, where are you going to get this water? Are you better than our forefather Jacob who gave it to us? And he responds again, whoever drinks from this water will thirst again. I will take a drink of water, and I'm going to get thirsty again, right? It's going to happen, may happen before we're finished here this morning. But that happens to anyone. But he is offering a different kind of water. He says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Is he talking about H2O, with or without ice cubes? No. No, he's not. He's talking about something that becomes in him a well, of a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. That's who Jesus himself is. And she says, well, give me that so I don't ever have to come and draw water again. Obviously, she's missing the point. And so we have a little exchange about her husband and the fact that she's lived an immoral life. And she tries to get around that by saying, well, you're a prophet, so I want to ask you a religious question. And Jesus dispenses with that by saying, you know, it's irrelevant, Samaria or Jerusalem. The day is coming when you're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, neither in Jerusalem, neither in Samaria, but in spirit and in truth. And he says, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know. Salvation comes from the Jews. The hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And then she says something interesting. I know the Messiah is coming. And then John adds the Christ, for his readers evidently didn't know Hebrew and didn't know the traditions. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus closes this whole event with, I who speak to you am he. That's who I am. I am. He is the Creator God. He is the one who gives us the living water, because he is the living water. That's what this table is about. So let's prepare our hearts and minds to come to the table. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we come here, we ask of you that you would illuminate our minds, fill us with the light that we need to understand your word. And having understood your word, we would trust in the one who gives the living water, who himself is the water of life. Not just bringing water out of a rock, but bringing life into dead hearts, hearts that are made out of rock, and giving us hearts of flesh. We pray that he would be glorified here in our midst. We ask this of you in his precious name. Amen. As usual, from Matthew's Gospel, the words of installation. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Our Lord Jesus Christ ordained the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed by his church until he comes again. It is not a re-sacrificing of Christ, but is a remembrance of the once-for-all sacrifice of himself in his death for our sins. Nor is it a mere remembrance of Christ's sacrifice. It's also a means of grace by which God feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, exalted Christ. He does so by his Holy Spirit and through faith. And thus he strengthens us in our warfare against sin and in our endeavors to serve him in holiness. The sacrament further signifies and seals the forgiveness of our sin and our nourishment and growth in Christ. The unleavened bread, the unfermented grape juice, represents the crucified body and the shed blood of the Savior, which he gave for his people. In this sacrament, God confirms that he is faithful and true to fulfill all the promises of his covenant, and he calls us to a deeper thanksgiving for our salvation, to a renewed commitment to him, and to more faithful obedience. The supper is also a bond and a pledge of union that believers have with him and with each other as members of his body. The supper looks to the end of the ages, when Christ returns to gather all his redeemed people at the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb. As we come to the Lord's table, we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify the sin that is within us, to resist the devil, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. It's my privilege as a servant of Christ to invite all who are right with God and his church through faith in the Lord Jesus to come to the Lord's table. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ only for your salvation, as he's offered to you in the good news, if you are a baptized and professing communicant member in good standing in a church that professes the good news of God's free grace in Jesus Christ, And if you live repentantly and seek to walk in godliness before the Lord, then this supper is for you. And I invite you in Christ's name to eat the bread and drink the cup. At the same time, God's word says, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're not a member of a faithful Christian church, if you are not living penitently and seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then I warn you in the name of Jesus Christ not to approach the holy table. This warning is not aimed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord. This table is not for those who are free from sin. It's for sinners that our Lord gives his supper as a means of grace. Through the elements of unleavened bread and unfermented grape juice, our Lord graciously gives himself and all his benefits to everyone who eats and drinks in a worthy manner, discerning the body of the Lord. It's one thing to eat and drink in a worthy manner. It is something very different, however, to imagine that we are worthy to eat and drink. We dare not come to this table as though we were worthy and righteous in ourselves. We come in a worthy manner if we recognize that we are unworthy sinners who need our Savior. If we consciously discern his body given for our sins. If we hunger and thirst after Christ, giving thanks for his grace, trusting in his merits, feeding on him by faith, renewing our covenant with him and his people. And so, in accord with Paul's instructions, let us examine our minds and hearts to determine whether we have this discernment, to the end that we may partake, to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. So come then, with joy and thankfulness to the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper is medicine for poor, sick souls. Come to Jesus and find rest, refreshment, nourishment for your weak and weary soul. Let's go before the Lord together in prayer. Our Father, we're told by your ancient prophets about your Son that by his stripes we're healed. By his wounds we're made whole. For you laid on him our sins and punished them fully. Not one of our sins went unpunished, even the sins we have yet to commit. They were all laid on Jesus Christ. And your full wrath and curse for our sins fell upon him in our place. We ask your blessing on this small amount of unleavened bread because it is the sign and seal of his body which was broken for us. Pierced by thorn, ripped open by whips, pierced by nail, and then finally by spear. Broken for us. Bless it to us, not just the small amount of physical nutrition. Bless it to us for what it is the sign and seal of. And may we, by faith, be feeding not merely on a little bit of bread, but drawing our life from Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, we know, we've known since we were little children, that when our skin is broken, we bleed. And when Christ's body was broken for us, his blood poured out. We're told that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. No sin will ever be cleansed without the shedding of blood. But in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices of thousands, if not millions, of sheep, goats, beef, turtle doves. And we're told in the New Testament that the blood of bulls and goats can't wash away sin. Only the blood of the one and only Lamb of God, who John the Baptist introduced the world to, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we have this cup of little juice, which is a sign and seal. It's not blood, never was, never will be. But it's a sign and seal. It points to the blood of Jesus Christ by which we are washed and made clean. Bless to us this cup, we pray, in Christ's precious name. Amen. In the same manner, our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Again, our Father, we give you thanks for your Son, the love that you had for us, that you would send him to keep the law for us and to bear the penalty of our transgressions, but also the love that he had for us, that he was willing to do that, willing to go through the agony of crucifixion for sinners, for those who frankly hated him. We're the ones he died for. Glorify him in our lives as individuals, as families, and as a congregation. We pray this of you in his precious name. Amen.